What are we here for? What do we talk about today? I was trying to find a subject that would be appropriate and seemed to come up with this one. It happens a lot. Considering what today is. What if while we were sitting here, we heard this loud sound of a wind? Didn't feel the wind, we just heard a sound. If you've ever been in a windstorm, it's pretty unsettling because you don't know what's going to go flying next. But they heard this sound. And also, a highly unusual phenomenon, something that appeared like flames of fire spread above them, and there were little tongues that came down and settled upon each of the people there. They didn't expect that. They didn't know that was going to happen. I mean, they were given a warning to remain in Jerusalem until they were endowed with God's Spirit, but they had no idea how that was going to happen. And think about what they thought when that happened. One thing we know for sure, they had no doubt that that was the true day of Pentecost. Because there were competing ideas as to when it should be. No question. That never happened before. And only in one minor sense did anything like that ever happen again. But they were sure. Let's read the account. It's in Acts chapter 2. And there's a lot of detail that we may overlook when we read this passage. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to hit some of the highlight verses. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now, we've talked about what that expression means, and I've referred to it a few minutes ago, that it kind of alludes to the idea that there were different ideas as to when that day should be. In fact, there had been one just 2 days prior, an observance. But they were all with one accord in one place. So this was a closely netted gathering where everyone was pretty much of the same opinion and of basically the same orientation in their beliefs. But without announcement, without anything, any expectation of it, it says in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." Now, this was not a temple observance. They were meeting separately. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." We don't normally think of what happened there in that room before they went out. "But they also began to speak with tongues." There was another phenomenon while they were still gathered. And it got out of what had happened. The word spread. In verse 5, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born." Now, the fact of it being their language that they were familiar with from birth tells us that it was not some unusual language that nobody ever heard before. Skip down to verse 14. And this was after they went out and addressed the gathering, the crowd that gathered around. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words." And there he went on to lay out their condition. Down to verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, speaking of Jesus Christ, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. They were still experiencing the after effects of what happens. And referring to the right hand of God, that's a reference to one of the scriptures that Jesus used to secure his condemnation at his trial. We've spoke about those two verses at one time. In verse 34, he says, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." That's the other verse, Psalm 110. "Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, this affected the audience. These were not disciples that were gathered. This was the general public who were there in Jerusalem to keep these holy days. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were concerned. They realized that what was going on required something of them. Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Right there is the essence of our Christian calling. Broken down to its most basic element, there it is, repent and be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. We can't express that any more simply than that. Granted, there's more to it, and we realize that as we grow. But that's the basic. That's where it all begins. Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Could any advice be more appropriate than that? "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls." Down to verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." That was a very remarkable day. Something like that doesn't happen very often. But God's Spirit became audible and visible on that occasion. That was pretty remarkable. What would we think if we ever saw such a thing? One thing for sure, those people knew that this was real. And it was the fulfillment of a promise that was given in Joel chapter 2. And Peter quoted that passage, Joel 2:28-32, which prophesied of the open giving of the Spirit in a way that it hadn't been before. This day of Pentecost opened a whole new chapter in the experience of being called of God. People were given the opportunity to enter a dimension, to receive something that they never had before and couldn't obtain in any other way except it being given to them. The very power of God demonstrated in sound and in the visible tongues of fire. Incredible. This isn't the only time that there was a visible manifestation. We can read of another one in John chapter 1, verse 32. But such things are exceptional. Here again, God wanted to make it clear that this was the real deal. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There was a manifestation also that was visible and audible. A sentence was uttered from heaven that demonstrated the gift of God's Spirit. He wanted that to be known. He wanted that to be seen. He wanted the people to be sure that this wasn't just a story being told. But our question is, what exactly is Spirit? Do we understand Spirit? Do we understand what this is and what's being given to us? When we're given God's Spirit, do we understand what we're being given? There are many expressions of the Spirit. And I think it's important to get an overview of what we're talking about. Now, in the earliest chapters of Genesis, it talks about Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Was that the Holy Spirit? Now, granted, it was a Spirit from God, but was that the Holy Spirit in the sense that we think of it? Spirit affects material creation and the ongoing sustenance of it. Matter exists because of God's Spirit, not necessarily the Holy Spirit as we think of it, but certainly of God. We have the spirit world, angels, and for that matter, fallen angels, and the sustenance of them. When an angel goes bad, God doesn't eclipse their existence. He still sustains their existence. Now, there's reasons. We can get into that another time. But there is a spirit world. That spirit world isn't the Holy Spirit as we think of it, but it is certainly the power of God being manifest in that manner. We have the dimension of existence in which the Father and the Son exist. They both are spirit. It's part of the picture. We have the spirit in man. God creates the component in our brains that gives us consciousness. It gives us the ability to think, to conceive, to obey or rebel. There is a spirit in man. It is of God. God created it, placed it in us. But it's not holy, for sure. We have the Holy Spirit, which dwells within, that conveys God's nature to us. There's another aspect of God's Spirit. We have the future existence that we look forward to when we're changed from flesh to spirit. We will enter that spirit dimension. Will we at that time be the Holy Spirit? Or will we simply be composed of spirit? There's a lot of things we got to think about. I'm not giving you all the answers. I'm just saying there's things we got to think about if we're going to get the full picture of what we're talking about. Before we can fully appreciate the effectiveness of God's Spirit as it encompasses the entirety of the universe, the power that exudes from Him in these many ways, that produces these many different aspects, we need to comprehend God's Spirit to be able to understand that component of it, or that operation of it, that is what we look forward to, which we receive of Him, that brings His mind and His nature into us. What is spirit? That was the question. I think I've given you some things to think about so that maybe we can help define in our minds and in our thinking the full component or the full aspect of what God is doing continually. God doesn't shoot out His Spirit once in a while. It's there all the time. It sustains the universe. It sustains consciousness. So there's a contrast between God's Spirit per se and that aspect of it that we call the Holy Spirit. We tend to think of the Spirit in terms of personhood. And that's the idea that's injected into it by religion. We think of God's Spirit, or we think of the Holy Spirit, in terms of a person. We give a personality or a personhood to God's Spirit. It's understandable that people would do that. I mean, that's the way we think. That's the dimension in which we exist. But let's understand, the early New Testament church didn't think like that. The early church didn't think as religion does today. They didn't assign personhood necessarily, or as a separate being, to the idea of God's Spirit. They recognized that God's Spirit was God Himself, manifesting Himself to us in that manner. Where, notice that place where Jesus said of the coming Spirit, He says, "I will come unto you." How does He do that? He comes unto us by the power of His Spirit. Now, even up into the 4th century, the idea of a Trinity hadn't fully developed in the church. That's something we need to understand, because it's something we have to contend with today. It affects how people think, how they conceive of this issue. But the early church didn't think like that. That idea hadn't developed. It was clear into the early 4th century before this matter was even debated in any significant degree. So anything we read in the New Testament was written before the idea of a third person ever developed. Do people today understand it better? Or did the issue get distorted? The Trinitarian idea requires that we think of God, or we think of the Holy Spirit in terms of a separate being. Back to the question that was asked earlier. Does the Holy Spirit indicate something distinct from Spirit in general? There is the Spirit of God that is the power that works in the universe. It's not the Holy Spirit in the sense that we think of it when we hear that term. Yes, it's holy in the sense that it originates from God, but it's not always a holy expression. Just think of the Spirit in man. It's created by God. But it certainly isn't holy in the natural mind, that's for sure. Not until God adds to it another spirit component. That's what we think of as the Holy Spirit that we receive. The question that's out there is, does the Holy Spirit possess an independent thought capability? Because that's sort of an idea that people have to hold on to in order to hold the view that they have of a third person. We have to think that there must be some other state of being than just that. Consider, for example, there are seven spirits of God mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Talk about the seven spirits of God. Are they holy spirits? They certainly are, because they are of God, but they're not the Holy Spirit like we're talking about. God gives the Holy Spirit, and people receive the Holy Spirit. And there's many references in the Gospels that talk about that. One may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, many references. Those who are converted are partakers of the Holy Spirit. We're taking into ourselves something that isn't naturally there. It's something that's provided to us. Those who speak, those who bear witness, those who pray, those who preach, under the inspiration of God, do so in the Holy Spirit, as it talks about. In so many places, the Holy Spirit is portrayed as something like a quality, an attribute, or a power, sometimes similar to the idea of divine inspiration. The concept of the Holy Spirit as a person is at odds with what the grammar implies. I'm reading this from a comment of that someone sent to me about this matter. On the other hand, many other scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit in ways that clearly give it special status. For example, Matthew 12:32 and so on. It gives a number of references. And places where the Holy Spirit says something, forbids something, testifies of something, or witnesses and so on. God's Holy Spirit is an active communicator. Now, Jewish writers, prior to the time of the New Testament, used these figures of speech to portray the Holy Spirit as a personification of God's inspiration. But they certainly weren't Trinitarian, nor were they thinking along that line. There is a use for personification, but it's limited in application. The early New Testament church wasn't familiar with the Trinitarian idea. It developed much later. In fact, even as early as the early 300s, there was a great controversy. There was the Athanasian view, and there was the Arian view. Two entirely different ideas as to how God's Spirit factored into the equation. That was clear up to the early 4th century. It was not settled even that late. Here's a comment also that was sent to me. It says, it is also obvious that the rabbis did not borrow the language of personification from the New Testament writers. It had to have been the other way. The New Testament writers, who were Jewish for the most part, were using the language and figures of speech that were common in the Jewish usage of the day. And this indicates that their conception of the nature of the Holy Spirit wasn't vastly different from existing Jewish understanding. My comment back to that person was this: the issue at hand originates with the concept of a third person, which was not the idea held in the early New Testament church. When we understand God's Spirit to be a non-material dimension or aura of influence, a potency that can influence thought and affect the existence of matter, then we get a better awareness of the reality. Both the Father and the Son exist in the Spirit dimension, as will we when changed. They are Spirit, as are the entire angelic realm, but the angels exist at a different level of being. Our future involves not only receiving God's Spirit now as a component in our character, but we are to enter that Spirit dimension in full. We're going to be changed from flesh to spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. And there are many places, but let's just go there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 and 49. Talking about our first existence, our first form of existence, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We are going to change from one to the other. Down to verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We are going to be changed from flesh to spirit. And while we're in our spirit form, what will we be? Considering the holiness of God's Spirit, when we're composed of that, will we be the Holy Spirit? I mean, that's really out there to ask that question. But what will we be? As a part of the family of God, what will we be? In John 4:24, a familiar passage, it talks about that God is a spirit and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. We're to be born of the Spirit. Let's go there, John 3. Starting in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Can that be clearer? That when we're born of the Spirit, we're going to be different. We're going to be, in effect, like the winds at times. A presence, a mind, an actual being that, like God, is not distinct and physical like we know it. And once we're chained like that, how will we compare with the holy angels? Now, they're somewhat like that. Will we be greater than the angels or lesser than him? In Hebrews 1, chapter 1, it talks about Jesus Christ being for a time lower than the angels, the implication being that when he was raised in the spirit dimension, he was certainly greater than the angels. We will be as well. Let's understand that when we are given God's Spirit, we are tapped into the power of the universe. It's one thing to receive God's Spirit, but it's another entirely to use it. It's not just incoming. We're supposed to use that power to develop our character, to become more Christ-like, and he gives us the ability to do that. It's not beyond our ability. Receiving God's Spirit is not just conversion of and by itself. We must employ it towards spiritual maturity, towards perfection. Receipt of God's Spirit is ineffectual without going on to spiritual maturity. And that maturity is achieved through an ongoing maturation process. That's what's expected of us. When we're given God's Spirit, it's not to just hold on to it and stagnate. Think about the parable of the talents. God's Holy Spirit conveys spiritual fruits, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, that we read of in Galatians 5. But there's also spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 1-13. It lists there spiritual gifts that are conveyed by the Holy Spirit. It lists at least 11. But that tells us something about the nature of God's Spirit. Its holiness, its holy aspect. We need to recognize that there's different spirits out there that can do similar things to people's minds. And we have to wonder, what is their origin? Satan, too, can project a thought stream into people's minds. Have we seen anything like that lately? In Matthew 10, verse 20, we can read about the origin of that spirit that we don't always think of, especially if we're trying to think of God's Spirit as a separate being or a separate entity. Matthew 10, verse 20. It says, "For it is not you that speak." And this is talking about people who are put in a situation where they have to testify to something. He reminds them that it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. That gives us somewhat of an indication of where God's Spirit ultimately comes from. Jesus Christ says, "I will come unto you," when he was speaking of the gift of God's Spirit that Passover evening. So he comes to us in that manner also. The Father and the Son share the same Spirit. They exist in the same dimension. And there again, we have to think of God's Spirit in a broader context, that it gives existence to God. And it will give existence to us in time. We are to be born of the Spirit, and when we are literally, fully born of the Spirit, we will be Spirit. It's a hard thing to conceive of in our present physical state, but it's true. Romans chapter 8 is very explicit on this subject. Romans chapter 8, We could read it all, but I won't take the time to do that. But it's a very thorough explanation of what our situation is, of what our condition is once we receive His Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is a motivation in us that is greater than our physical pulls. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Over to verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they are without excuse. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Formidable words. Down to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There again is an indication of what God's Spirit does when it is in us. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. You could go on to read the rest of that chapter, but I think where there's enough there to give us the sense of what we're talking about. God's Spirit is a component in our lives and in our character. It molds and shapes what we are and what we do. God's Spirit endows us with a type of freedom non-existent in the material world. It gives us freedom of thought with a growing access to God-plane mental resources. I found this quote, and I think it's worth reading. The religion of the Spirit is wonderfully expressed in this passage, and it's quoting 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. And we all, it says, with unveiled face. And that's sort of a reflection on what happened with Moses. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we can see in a dimension that the natural mind cannot, when we have God's Spirit. And we ought to be thinking daily of our relationship to God that we receive once we receive His Spirit. We can live our lives, we can deal with the distractions, but all the while, in the background of our minds, we ought to be thinking about the indwelling, which is Jesus himself, conveyed from the Father, working with our spirit to make us his kind. There are many verses that we could look at that would talk about this subject. I've got a whole page full here. I can't go through them all. But I think from this we can gain enough of an understanding that God's Spirit is real, it's powerful, it's available to us, to those whom God has called, who have repented, who have been baptized, who have had hands laid upon them. God can give his Spirit, and it makes all the difference. Before we can fully appreciate the effectiveness of God's Spirit, we've got to factor in a number of things, and I hope I've covered them all. But just assigning personhood to one aspect limits our comprehension of the reality. Our continual awareness must be the effect of the Spirit within us, that relationship that we have. We're partners with God with our spiritual development. Just keep in mind, there's a lot of things that can distract us. But if we focus on the nature of God's Spirit, if we receive God's Spirit in the sense that, or in the effect that we use it, that we develop it, that we build the character that God intends that we do, we've got his help to do that. It's not something we have to struggle with on our own. It's a power that we have access to. So let's keep in mind that God's Spirit is the essential aspect of our calling. It is so important. And it's so important that we use it to his honor and glory. And when we do, we have the assurance that we will one day enter into that spirit dimension ourselves.